Judges chapter 13. As we get into the newest judge we're going to be looking at, a judge by the name of Samson, and we're going to be actually covering Samson in chapters 13 through 16. So we're going to be with Samson for quite a while, quite an amazing judge, quite an enigma in many ways, hard guy to figure out, but again, we're going to be looking at that in detail probably today. As a matter of fact, I know all we're going to get to today is the first five verses as we look at the call of Samson. So I want to read these first five verses together, and then we'll pray, and we're going to go back and begin to look at it more closely. But notice what it says in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Let's pray. Father, what a great God you are. And we thank you, Lord, for the example you've given us in the life of Samson. Lord, the way that you were faithful to Samson and used him even when he was unfaithful, the encouragement that brings us. But also, God, the warning that you give us through the life of Samson that indeed we can hinder the work that you would have done in our life. And Lord, in many instances, I believe even shorten the life that you wanted to give us. And so as we get into chapter 13, Lord, as we begin to look at the life of Samson, I pray you would speak to each one of us where our heart is. As we look at the call of Samson, God, I pray you would challenge us as to what our call is and how obedient or non-obedient we are going to be to that call. So Lord, be the teacher this morning by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as I said, we look at the call of Samson and truly an amazing life and call that Samson had. You know, it's interesting about Samson. While Samson's life is one of the most exciting in Scripture because of his strength and his power he had in defeating these enemies, one man fighting all these multitudes of people, as we're going to see, sometimes thousands, as we're going to see as we get into the Scripture. It's also one of the most tragic stories of all the Bible. And why is that? On the one hand, Samson had an amazing call, supernatural gifting and anointing to serve God. But on the other hand, he was extremely fleshly and sinful. And because of his fleshliness and his sinfulness, he could never be used by God to the fullest extent. And it would appear that Samson actually died sooner than what God intended for him to die because of his sinful lifestyle. That may seem shocking to some of you, but again, the Bible says in 1 John, as John was writing, John said this, "Lord, you know, when it comes to a sin that leads to death," and he referred to a sin that leads to death, but John was talking about believers. He wasn't talking about eternal death or separation from God. He was talking about physical death, and he was indicating in there that there are some sins, at least a sin or some sins, that literally can lead to our early death in this life when God would have let us live longer. It's like God has a plan for our life. He's got it laid out how long we're supposed to live. We can shorten that by living a sinful lifestyle. And I believe that Samson was one of those who shortened his life by living a sinful lifestyle. And it's always sad to see someone who is called of God and has so much potential for the kingdom of God to be drawn into a sinful lifestyle and to see it all go down the drain. And while Samson was used by God in a limited capacity, who knows what God would have done through Samson if Samson had been an obedient servant of the Lord. What's amazing to me is that God used Samson at all. But then when I think about it, it's amazing to me that God uses me at all. And maybe some of you are thinking it's amazing that, you know, God uses us at all. Whatever the case might be, I'm amazed he saved us. But the bottom line is he has and he uses us, and we can limit the capacity for which we're used by the Lord by how we live our life. And so Samson's life stands as a warning to each of us that God wants to use us in amazing ways, but if we choose to live a life of sin and we allow sin to stay in our life, God is hindered in what he can do in our life. Now, why is this? Well, the Bible says because we grieve the Spirit of God and it makes us less usable. I mean, it just makes sense. If we're grieving God away by how we're living our life, God is holy. If we're living unholy, we grieve his spirit away, God's not going to be as near to us, we're not going to be as near to him, and we're not going to be as used by the Lord. Because we're not, number one, as in tune with the Lord, and secondly, because of the sin, we hinder God. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2 that our sin has separated us from God. And so, again, not referring to the believer in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of usability and how we grieve God's spirit. Mark Bubeck, who was a Christian author, wrote a book called The Adversary. And listen to his definition of the flesh versus the spirit. I thought it was very appropriate and wanted to share it with you. He says, the flesh is a built-in law of failure, making it impossible for the natural man to please or serve God. It is a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall. That is, we are born with a sin nature, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and his righteousness. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. Guys, note that. What a true biblical statement he made there. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. Flesh can only be put to death. And he goes on to say as much. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is its total execution and replacement by a new life in Jesus. That is why we can't reform the old man. We can't reform the sin nature. And that is why reformation efforts in prisons always fail. Because you can't do it. And the Bible says you can't do it. It is only done by putting to death the old life, turning away from it, rejecting it completely, and now beginning to live the life and the spirit that God has called us to. And this is where Samson had his problem. He was called into a life of the spirit with God, but he lived a life oftentimes of the flesh. Now, he obviously knew the Lord and probably had moments even with the Lord to some degree, but his life is quite the enigma and quite confusing because we see him fall in sin numerous times, and yet God still uses him to do amazing things. But we have to recognize this. If God still used Samson to do amazing things, even with the sin that he allowed in his life, what could God have done through Samson if he'd have walked in purity? And you might think, well, how could God use Samson at all? Well, does God ever use us? You know, we're not pure 100%, and yet God uses us, and yet Samson was so blatant in his sin in certain instances, as we're going to see as we go through the scripture, that it's amazing that God used him at all, but God did. And I think it can be explained in the verse that says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You ever wonder what that verse was all about? What God is saying is, when God calls you, and by the way, if you know the Lord, every single person who knows Jesus in this room, you have a call. You may not know what your call is yet, and you might be saying, how do I find my call, Mark? What do I do? Just start serving. Start serving, and as you serve, God will lead you into your call. That's how God leads. You step out in faith, you begin to serve, and then God leads you to your call. So number one, you begin to serve. But everyone has a call in this room, but you also have given to you spiritual gifts. You have natural gifts, and you have supernatural gifts. Some of you were born with an ability to run fast, or maybe to sing, or to do whatever. You had some natural ability that's genetic. It came in your DNA. But then there's gifts that the world can't receive that God gives to his children. They are supernatural gifts. They are spiritual gifts. For example, before I came to the Lord, I wasn't a teacher. I never taught anything except maybe to lead people the wrong direction away from God. I seemed to know how to do that, but that was more of people following my lead as I went the wrong direction. It wasn't me teaching them necessarily. And then when I gave my life to the Lord, all of a sudden I had this great desire to study, and I would begin to share God's word with people, and they'd say, hey, I learned something there. And I'm like, wait a minute, I've never done that. What's going on? And God began to show me, Mark, I've given you a gift that you weren't born with. I've given you a gift to teach. Now use it for me, and you'll have reward for it, and I'll use you in the kingdom. You've been given gifts as well. And whatever your gifts are, what he's saying is your calling and your gift, they're both irrevocable. He's called you to something. He's not going to change his mind. Well, I heard that call 10 years ago, but I never did anything with it. Then you still have that call today. Because God doesn't change his mind. You're just not being obedient. And not only that, it's irrevocable. Well, probably God wouldn't use me that way anymore because I haven't been doing what I was supposed to do, so therefore I know that that gift is gone. No, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God is simply waiting on you to step out and begin to do it. You see, you're not losing your salvation. It's not a matter of whether you're going to heaven or not. If you know Jesus, you're going to heaven. But you are losing something. Here's what you're losing. You're losing the reward of serving God down here, and you're losing eternal reward in heaven. And that's a big deal. You know, I enjoy God's reward down here. How about you guys? And I'm looking forward to the reward in heaven. And once we get to heaven, that's it. Everything that we can store up in heaven, it happens while we're here on this earth. It doesn't happen there. Now, don't go into the whole thing, well, then I'll get into works and do more works and get more reward. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. It's not by works, but here's what it is by obedience. What's he called you to do? Step out and do it. If you simply be obedient to what he's called you to do, he says he'll reward us down here and he'll reward us in heaven eternally. If we're not doing it, our consequence is we don't have the reward either place. But God has still given us those gifts. And even if we stumble in sins, I believe that God will use us in those gifts. But the closer we walk to God and the more we turn away from sin, the greater God will use us in our gifting and in our calling. And so we're going to see that with Samson today. He was a man, again, that had a great potential to be used of the Lord in much greater ways against the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And because of his fleshly weaknesses, he not only was hindered in how God could use him, but as I said, I believe that Samson died early because of his sin. Let's get into it. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there's a lot in this verse, but first of all, it's unbelievable, but notice, here we go again. What have we seen all through the book of Judges? They'll do good, they do bad, and then they have to repent and come back. They do good, they fall away, they repent and come back. This whole cycle, it's like you think, when will you get it, guys? And when will you pass it on so the next generation gets it? Now, there were some times where they went a little bit longer and maybe they did pass it on to the next generation. But 40 years in Scripture is kind of your standard biblical generation. And so now we see that once again, for 40 years, as it says in verse 1, they're living in sin against God and not even crying out to God to be restored. The word again stands out like a sore thumb. But again, it's a constant reminder of not only Israel's repeated rebellion to God throughout the book of Judges, but also a constant reminder of how gracious God is to continually forgive us. That's the thing that jumps out, not just that they kept repeating this, but that God said, I forgive you again and again and again and again. Don't you love the Lord? This is the God we serve. Some of you are thinking, I've done it too much. I've sinned too much. God will never forgive me. Well, just sit down and spend a day reading the book of Judges. You'll be greatly encouraged. If the Bible was recording our lives, and I'll put it in a personal way, if God was recording my life and you were reading it today, it would probably say something like this, and Mark sinned again against the Lord. But the Lord forgave him again. Isn't that great? The blood never runs dry from the cross that has cleansed you for all eternity. You know, Jesus talking to his disciples, they said, Lord, we want to be clean. What do we do? You know, when Peter, he said, I'm going to wash your feet. He said, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. He didn't understand that he had to be humble and let God minister to him. And he had to minister to others that way. And then he said, look, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can have nothing to do with me. You don't understand humility. And Peter said, well, then, you know, Peter, he's like, he finally got it. Well, then just dunk me. You know, I mean, pour buckets on me. Let's just do this thing. You kidding? I want you, Jesus. Whatever you have. He's very enthusiastic about it. And the Lord said, Peter, you don't understand. You're already clean. It's just your feet need to be washed. Now, again, we know the Lord wasn't talking in a physical sense there. What he was saying was, once we receive Jesus and his blood, we are forgiven. His blood washes away our sin from top to bottom. But you know what? When we walk around in the world, our feet get dirty. You walk through the dirt of the world. You go to work and everybody's using foul language. You can't help but see that billboard or you hear some whatever. You watch something happens and all of a sudden you realize, yuck, how'd I get that on me? And the Lord is saying, look, you're forgiven, you're clean, you're not suddenly separated from me eternally, you're coming to heaven, but you need to be cleaned again. And the spiritual foot washing that we do is we get with the Lord and say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, Lord. Wash me free of those thoughts that I had that made my feet spiritually dirty or whatever the case might be, cleanse me from that. And so the good news is, although the Bible says there they go again, there Jesus goes again with continual forgiveness, and I love it. And notice each time they do this, God once again turns them over to their enemies to drive them to repentance. Now notice this, every time they fall away from God, God brings cursing and or trouble and or enemies or whatever you want to classify it. God makes their life really hard and bad every time they fall away. And in your mind, you think, when are you going to get it, guys? When you honored God and served him, you were blessed and things went well. Yeah, you had troubles. Everybody does. But God was there and you had his grace and goodness and it was okay. When you turned away from God, now suddenly it's like you're cursed. All these problems, all these troubles, all these enemies, whatever's coming up. And you think, God, when are they going to get it? When is the children of Israel going to figure out? When I walk with God, I'm blessed. When I don't walk with God, I'm cursed. And yet when I look at the nation of Israel and ask myself that question, I look at myself and us and ask the same question. When are we going to get it? When we're seeking the Lord daily in the word and prayer, we're honoring him, we're trying to, you know, live for the Lord, our life is blessed and it's rich and it's full, problems and all, but God's blessing. And then when we get out of the word and we get out of prayer and we get away from the things of God, what happens? We begin to see our life fall apart. And the question would be, when are we gonna get it? And maybe some of you here this morning, right now, you're having lots of trouble. The Philistines are upon you. And you haven't figured out what's causing the Philistines to be there. You keep thinking, why doesn't God love me? How come God's not helping me? And God's saying, look, you have turned away from me. You're not following me. And I'm allowing the Philistines into your life because I want them to break you down and bring you to repentance. Listen, it's time for you to ask God to forgive you, to destroy the Philistines, and to get back with God where you need to be. The longer you hold out, the longer the curse remains in your life. But the quicker you turn to God, the sooner God forgives and his holiness begins to rest on your life again. It's really in our hands. It's interesting about the Philistines. I tried to teach this to my girls at a young age. And I don't know how much of I specifically thought about it. I want them to understand who the Philistines were and the enemies of God and make it dramatic how they fight against them. And we'd live out the scene. We'd get the Bible out and we'd talk about the Philistines. And finally, it became known in our household, the Philistines are the enemy. They're the enemy. And so if the girls were in the den, I'd be at the other end of the hall and I'd say, the Philistines are upon you. And I'd start running off, boom, 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 hitting bros. Ah, they'd all start screaming. And then I hit the floor and they'd all start, you know, just whatever, just playing with them, right? And then there was one that was like this brutal, Abby's like brutal. She would like torpedo me with both knees from running, go, boom, you know. The Philistines are no longer upon you. The Philistines are no longer, get off the Philistines. But they learned. They learn there are enemies of God and there are those who fight against the things of God. And Samson now is seeing the literal Philistines that he's fighting. And God is trying to teach Samson and the nation of Israel, if you honor me, I will keep the Philistines away and you'll have victory. If you dishonor me, I'm going to allow the Philistines to come in and bring trouble into your life because I'm your father and I love you and I spank my kids. He's a good father. And he knows we'll destroy ourselves if he doesn't allow us to be spanked and he doesn't allow the Philistines to be upon us. He does the exact same thing today. It's interesting, this time, as you read this passage, and it happened one other time in Judges, but in this one it stands out again glaringly to me, and that is we don't see any evidence that they cried out to God to forgive them. It just says that God raised up a deliverer, Samson. Now, I think it could be one of three things here. Either they did cry out to God and it simply doesn't tell us. That's a possibility. Or they didn't cry out to God, and God is simply showing his love and grace, which is truly amazing. And sometimes he just comes and rescues us even when we don't cry out for his help, because he's a good father. Or lastly, maybe only a few or even as few as one, Samson's mom, possibly crying out to God. And this is very encouraging to me because all three of these can be a possibility. We see these throughout the scripture. There are times when nations cry out as a whole. There are times when nations don't cry out at all. And there's times where only one or two cry out, it seems, from what we see in the scripture. And God sends rescue to the nation. And the reason this is encouraging to me, because again, that means that if a few people can cry out to God and God can rescue during the days of Samson, a few people can cry out to God and God can rescue a nation today. I'm worried about our nation. And I know that our nation as a whole, guys, we are not seeking God. Is anybody with me on that? Now, I know the church is. You guys are. And there are churches all across the nation. We're crying out. We're asking for God to restore us and for God to heal us and God to do a work. But the majority of America is not. And sometimes I look at it and I think, God, is there any hope? We're not even crying out. Even 9/11 only got us about 3 to 4 months where the churches start filling up again. And our congressmen sang a song or two, right? And now we're right back to normal, and we're worse than we were back at 9/11. We're still killing our children in the womb. We're still calling what God says is sin and an abomination normal and accepting as a society. We're still going down the path of sin and destruction. And so my heart is, God, what's it going to take? If 9/11 didn't do it, what are you going to have to do to get our attention? And I hope that he doesn't have to do anything. I hope he sends his spirit and we break. But the encouraging thing is that if there's a few Samson moms in here that will cry out to God, a few Manoahs that will say a prayer, Samson's dad, then God can restore a nation. And God can raise people up that will lead our nation back in the direction they need to be. But part of it is on us. We need to cry out to the Lord. And notice also it says they were delivered over their enemies here, 40 years of suffering, 40 years. And I think, God, how long is America going to have to suffer before we're going to wake up? How long is it going to be? Isn't it amazing how stubborn we can be when our heart is hard and we won't let go of our sin? And on a personal level now, getting it away from national, bring it down to personal. If you are suffering this morning for an extended period of time and you're stubborn in your heart and you won't repent of your sin, God is wanting to restore you this morning. You don't have to leave this building the same way you came in. But you're going to have to humble yourself and ask God to forgive you. And God will do it. He is faithful. He will restore you. And again, I think about America now, back on a national level. I think, God, how long will we have to have a broken government, a broken economy, terrorism now on our own shores? We used to see it in other nations on the news. Now it's happening here, guys. Racial tensions and violence in the streets, and a general view that America's going down a hole really fast. And I'm thinking, how long is it going to take till we get it? When's it finally going to click in? We need God. You know, again, I encourage you, if you want to do some research, go back and look at when America started really sliding down the slope. It's interesting. If you look at charts, there's a ministry called Wall Builders. And if you look at Wall Builders and look at problems in America, they have charts, statistics from the government and other places that chart our country and the problems that we had. Our country had problems like every other country, but very minimal compared to other countries until 1962 and 1963. And right after 1962, we saw a sudden change in all the curves. They began to go down. And then in 1963, they began to go down again. And if you go back and do your homework, you'll find out in 1962, we outlawed prayer in the government offices and buildings of America. And in 1963, we outlawed the Word of God in public places like schools in America. There is a direct link to the downfall of America and the turning from prayer and the word on a national level. What we said to God as a nation was, we no longer want you. And God, because he's a gentleman, said, all right, I'll leave you alone. You know, a lot of times we think about, excuse me, the judgment of God. I think a lot of it is simply God lifting his hand of protection. We forget God holds us together and God sustains. And Jesus is a gentleman. He will force himself on no one. Remember when he went over to the Gadarenes and the demoniacs came out and the Lord delivered them. And rather than the city coming out and all the swine, remember the pigs ran down and went into the water. They all drowned, hurt their business because they brought Jesus in, so to speak. And some of the people came out of the city and said, we really want you to leave. We don't want you around here. It's causing problems. We just lost 2,000, pigs here and a lot of value. We really wish you would leave. Rather than saying, which they should have said, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us hope. Instead, they said, we don't want you here anymore. Notice what the Lord did. He got in his boat and went back to the other side. He didn't stand there and say, no one can drive me out. I will force my way. You will have to listen to me. I'm coming in. That's all there is to it. He said, you don't want me? Then I'll leave. And America said in 1962 and in 1963, we don't want you. I know you didn't say that. Governmentally, we allowed it to be said in our nation, we no longer want you. And we've been suffering the consequences ever since. And they're only getting worse year by year by year. And we hadn't figured it out. We think it's a new guy we need to elect. We think it's another party that needs to take over. We think it's whatever we think it is, we're wrong. It is nothing but God and once again honoring God as a nation. I believe the only reason we haven't completely collapsed is because we have, up to this point anyway, honored the nation of Israel. And God says, nations that honor Israel, I will honor. Nations that dishonor Israel, I will dishonor them. America has honored Israel all these years, and because of that, God has blessed us and made us a great nation. And I believe that's the only thing that's keeping us right now from falling completely under the judgment of God. But again, I also have, as I said, the hope for our nation, because when you see here that they're not even crying out to God as a people, that we can see God still sends a deliverer to them. God can send a deliverer to us as well. But we need to be praying, and we need to be crying out to God that God would do that. And notice here in verse 2, it says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." Interesting here, when you look at the names, Zorah means hornet, Danites means judges, and Manoah means rest. Literally, if you read this sentence in light of what their name meanings are, it says there was a man from Hornet of the family of judges whose name was Rest. Why do I find that interesting? Because this perfectly describes how God is going to use Samson, and really who Samson was for the nation. His sting will be as strong as a hornet. He will be a new judge for the nation that will help lead the people, and he'll give them rest by defeating their enemies, the Philistines. And how we need God to raise up men and women in our nation today that will have the sting of a hornet for God. Not in a bad way. In a good way. Guys, have you noticed the feminization of men in America? Have you noticed that wherever it's coming from, I don't know where it's coming from. Is it societal? Is it something spiritual? Listen, there's nothing wrong in being a man and being a man. And it seems like today that being a man is a bad thing. And there's nothing wrong in being a strong woman for God as well. God wants strong men and God wants strong women to rise up and be examples to our nation. And whenever you talk about a man being strong or men being strong, there are always some think, oh, that means you want to suppress women. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God has raised women up to the place they're to be, and women can be very strong in leadership in the nation and leadership among God's people, and they should be. But again, if we as men aren't strong and we're not leading in that leadership, then who's going to do it? God has called the men to be men and not to allow ourselves to be feminized, if you will. And I think that's, there's, for whatever the reason, there's a real attempt. But when that happens, God will raise up strong leaders. And whenever you see a nation that doesn't have strong leaders, when suddenly a strong leader comes along, everyone flocks to them. Now, again, I'm not getting political, and I would never suggest any idea of where I stand either way. I say never. I don't think I ever would. But whatever you think about Donald Trump or not, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue here. Why is the phenomena of Donald Trump in the forefront of America now, where so many people are flocking to him, when all the pundits, so to speak, have said, this guy didn't have a chance getting anywhere. He's an entertainer. Yes, he is an entertainer. And there's a lot of things about him that, again, I'm sure we could look at the good and bad in many ways. But why is it that we're seeing so many people ally behind Donald Trump? Because he's being a man. You may not like the kind of man he is. You may say, I don't like that kind of man. That's fine. You might like the kind of man he is. I don't know. That's fine too. But what he's not allowing political correctness to stop him from saying what he believes. He's not allowing the media to back him down and be afraid of anybody. And the reason I bring this up right here, this is not some type of thing to talk about him, is I've watched this phenomena from the outside, and it doesn't matter. Plug any name in. It doesn't matter. Forget his name. Any man that will stand up and say what he believes and stand on it is going to draw a crowd behind him, because we have very few of them left in this nation. And any woman that will stand up and say what she believes and not back down, you're going to see others gathering behind her, other women gathering behind her. Why? Because we have very few of them left in this nation. People desire leadership, and they desire strong leadership that won't be afraid. And we as a church have got to rise up and be strong leaders for righteousness. And men, it starts with you in this room. It's not about women being second place, as the world would try to place that. It's about men walking where they're called to walk and doing what they're called to do. And if we do that, then the women will do that as well, and you're going to see a strong fellowship of the church in America. You know, it's interesting how God has raised women up. When you go to nations, look at nations that don't have the Bible and they don't honor the God of the Bible. How are the women treated? Like property. Their heads are wrapped up. Their faces are covered. They have to walk behind the men. They can legally be beaten in many of these nations because they're considered property. Now look at nations where the Bible has been introduced and Jesus Christ is lifted up. Women have freedom. They have rights. They now can step out and do the things that you can't do in other countries. But it's amazing to me that nobody recognizes that. This is Jesus' blessing. And this is where we as a church, men and women, God is calling us to step up and to be those leaders, not to be afraid of what people say or what they think, but to stand for righteousness. And God is now going to raise up this hornet, if you will, in Samson, who's not going to care what the Philistines think or don't think. He's going to do what he wants. Now, a lot of it's going to be very unconventional and even wrong, but we're going to see that because of his leadership, it stirs the people and God gives them victory. And notice what it says here in verse 3. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" How could this guy know this? Here's Samson's mom. This angel of the Lord appears and he tells her things that nobody could know but her family. She knew she was barren. Now, relatives could have known that. People in the town would have known that, but she didn't know this guy. She didn't recognize him. We're going to see later, she just describes him as someone she doesn't know, but his countenance was awesome. Which brings up another thing. First of all, she recognizes this is no ordinary man. But in addition to that, we see this angel of the Lord, and we're going to see throughout the scriptures the angel of the Lord. And whenever you see the angel of the Lord, it is literally talking about Jesus Christ, what we call a theophany or a Christophany is what theologians call it, before he came to live on the earth as a man. Remember, the word angel just means messenger. So don't be stumbled by that. He is the messenger of the Lord. And when God speaks to mankind, he speaks through Jesus Christ, his son. Yes, he used the prophets, but in this instance, he's speaking through Jesus Christ, his son. So the angel of the Lord is literally Jesus. So as you watch this scene, it is literally Jesus interacting with Samson's family and leading them the entire time. Now, notice he tells her she's barren. She knows that, but he lets her know that he knows that. And remember, being barren in this day was a big deal. In that society, they believed if you were barren, you were cursed of God. So she's lived her life in her eyes and in her neighbor's eyes and in her family's eyes as cursed of God. Now, that wasn't true. The Bible doesn't say if a woman can't have children or if a man can't have children, they're cursed of God. But that's what the society taught in that day. So he now is revealing to her that she can have children, letting her know that. And now he's going to tell her that she's going to have a child. And so understand from her perspective, when God tells her you're going to have a child, he's not only telling her she's going to have a lifelong dream of wanting a child, which she obviously wanted, and every woman in that day wanted because they were considered cursed otherwise. But he's saying, I'm lifting the curse from your life. Now again, she had no curse on it. But that's what she would be hearing in her heart. God is lifting the curse from my life and he's giving me a child. How excited do you think Mrs. Manoah was in running back to tell her husband what's going on? So again, you can imagine the intensity of this. Her heart thumping out of her chest and all that God was doing. And he says to her, "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. This is interesting to me. Again, it's more than the Jewish law. It's actually something we call the Nazarite vow. Notice verse 5. "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." So before he's even born. "And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, what was the Nazarite vow? We're not going to turn to it today, but I encourage you this afternoon, when you get home, turn to Numbers chapter 6. And read the first few verses of what is called the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a special consecration of setting yourself aside and apart for God. You wouldn't drink anything that came from the vine, no wine or any similar drink, hard drink or liquor, things like that. You couldn't even eat raisins or vinegars that were made from grapes. You also couldn't cut your hair. Now, for the teens, they probably would like that, right? I'm sure that Samson probably in the teen years is like, "Hey, you need to cut your hair, kid." Well, that's a vow to God, so, But I would say this, if you're going to do that, you've got to keep all the other vows, so don't try to pull that on mom and dad. It's like the kid that told his dad, "Yeah, well, Jesus had long hair." He wanted a car, and his dad wouldn't get him a car. He said, "Cut your hair, I'll get you a car." He said, "Well, Jesus had long hair." He said, "Yeah, well, he walked everywhere he went to." So, but the bottom line is, that's what a Nazarite vow was. It was setting yourself apart for God and being used by the Lord exclusively for the Lord. And what is interesting about this, again, in this Nazarite vow, It typically was for a short period of time, but he's telling her this is going to be lifelong for Samson. He's going to be a Nazarite his entire life. It's never going to end. And you know what? It's even starting now before he's born, which means some of the burden is on you, mom and dad. What does that mean for us? Guys, listen, God has told us how he wants us to raise our children in the Lord. Maybe not as Nazarites under a Nazarite vow, but God says in his word, train up a child in the way that he should go. And even when he's old, he won't depart. He'll come back. You know, our kids may stray, but God says if we've raised him in the Lord, God will bring him back around like a boomerang, you know? And God will do that in his timing. Usually they won't leave, but some kids choose to do that. And if they choose to do that and they've been raised in the Lord, God says he'll bring them back. But there's a responsibility on us as moms and dads. And I love this because he tells her, you need to know he's dedicated to God before he's even born. And for those of you that are young parents or about to have children, you need to dedicate those children to the Lord before they're even born. God, I give this child to you. Now, some of you might be saying, well, it's too late. My kids are half grown, or it's too late. My kids are gone. What do I do now? You start right now. Right now, wherever your kids are, you begin to train up a child in the way they should go. You start pouring the word of God into them. You start spending time with them. You start making sure they're in fellowship, teaching them about the Lord, training them up in the things of the Lord. And even if they've left home and they're gone, you start living that life so they see your example. Because notice, it wasn't just the child was to be dedicated. He said, Miss Manoah, and that's because he doesn't tell us her name. Miss Manoah, you need to start living it right now as well. Don't you touch any wine or similar drink. Why? Because it'll travel through your system to your child. Moms and dads, note this. Whatever travels into your system will be passed on to your children. Rest assured in that. Whatever you're watching, they'll watch. Whatever you're doing, they'll do. Whatever you say, they'll say. However you live, they'll live. If you are living an unclean life, they will live an unclean life. If you're living a holy life, they'll live a holy life. And so the directive is not just that Samson is to be set apart. You know, I'll drop my kids off at church. Ever seen people do that? No, God is saying, no, Miss Manoah, you've got to live in front of this child. You've got to train them up in the way. And we're going to see next week that Manoah, or the next time we get into this, we're going to see that Manoah comes and says, I want to talk to him as well. I want to hear what he has to say. And even though it's the same thing that he told Mrs. Manoah, he wanted to hear it for himself, and I understand that. We'll get more into that later. But the bottom line is they had to live the life as well, and they had to start it. And guys, we as moms and dads, we have to live the life as well, and we have to live the life in front of our children so that we can set that example for them and that we can walk with God as well. And here's another thing that really, I think, is brought out in this whole thing about God saying, make sure Samson is raised a certain way. Moms and dads, you've got to be the one to give direction to your children, not in their career. You don't know what God's called them to do. Let them have freedom in their desires and their likes to study and things they want to pursue. God's not saying make them do what you did as a profession, so to speak. If they want to, that's great, but if they don't make them. What God is saying is this: you need to direct their life in the right direction. That's why they're children, and that's why you're the adult. They don't make that decision. You show them the direction to go. You teach them about the things of God. You train them up in the way that they're to go, and you take an active role in sending your children the right direction, not leaving it up to them. Because however, again, we live in front of them, and the direction we send them is where they're going to end up. And notice lastly, it says, he will begin to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. That is, Samson will start it but not finish it. Now, I don't know whether or not it's because God was going to take more than Samson's lifetime to finish what he wanted to do, or whether or not, and I think this is probably it, God would have finished it through Samson, but because Samson continued to live in sin, his life was shortened and he was taken out. If you remember the end of Samson's life, I'm not blowing the end of the story for you because you already know it. The reason Samson ends up in prison with his eyes gouged out and pushing down the pillars and dying with the Philistines is because of the sin he was living in with Delilah and these other women he was involved with. And because of that, he ended up turning away from God, rejecting his vow from God, and dying, I think, an early death that was miserable because of what he had done. And that's a huge lesson for us today. And really what I would leave us with is a couple of questions with an observation as well. And that is this: what about us? Are we hindering the work of God in our life due to repeated sins that so easily beset us, as the Bible says? Are there things that we're continuing to do that is keeping God from being able to use us the way God wants to use us? Guys, if it is, it's time to repent today. You need to confess it to God and you need to turn from it. But I've tried. I can't. I don't have the power. God knows you don't have the power. What God says is you come to me and you confess it and ask me for the power and I'll do it through you. God will be faithful to his word. He's done it in my life. He's done it in many of your lives. He'll do it for anybody in this place that believes that he'll do it. Ask him to. God wants to do a lot more in our lives, but we grieve him and we limit him into what he can do because we don't follow him. And as parents, I want to challenge us again with this. Are we raising our kids in the Lord? Are we? And are we living in front of our children the kind of life we want them to live when they grow up? If not, let's repent. Let's turn to God. Let's begin to get it right with God and begin to live that way ourselves so that our kids can see that example and they'll be drawn to live that way. As children are a great responsibility from the Lord. We have to live it in front of our children and not just say it in front of our children. And next time we get into the passage, we're going to be talking about ways that we can live in front of our kids, examples and ways that we can live in front of our kids. And we'll get into that in more detail. But this morning, I want to challenge us to make sure that we're where we need to be so that not only we're right with God, but we can raise our kids right with God as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just challenge each of our hearts this morning. Are we where you want us to be? Or are we, Lord, allowing certain sins to beset us over and over and over, causing us, Lord, to grieve your spirit and not to be used in the way that you want to use us? God, if that's the case this morning for anybody in this room, I just pray that right now, Lord, we would just repent. We would just ask forgiveness and get it right. We don't want anything to hinder, God, what you want to do in our life. And we don't want to shorten our lives because of foolishness in sin. But God, also I pray for all of us that are parents in here today. And whether we're parents of our own children or whether we're spiritual parents of other people around us that we're discipling, probably all of us are some type of parent in this room today. And God, I pray that you would help us as parents to live out in front of our literal children and to live out in front of our spiritual children how they are supposed to live. As Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let us as parents imitate you so our kids will imitate you. And let us, God, as spiritual leaders, imitate you so those around us will imitate you. And God, I just pray you would do it by the power of your spirit. Don't let the enemy lie to anyone this morning and tell them that it can't be done in their life, because it can be done in their life. And I pray you would pour out your spirit now on your people, God, and that you would do it. And Lord, lastly, I pray if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you this morning, that your spirit, as it has convicted them, that right now they'll realize they need a savior, that they need, Lord, you, and that they would simply believe that you died for them on the cross, not just the sins of the world, you died for them, and that your blood can forgive them. And if they simply confess their sin and ask you to forgive them, you will forgive them, and they'll be born again and part of the kingdom. God, work by your spirit this morning. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.